God, our Creator. I think what the value of this year-long series is a lot of things, but I've just seen it this morning that we sit in Bible study in the morning, we talk about it, and then it's not, I'm not forcing our guys who do communion meditation, like, you must use this these verses here. I just say this is your foundation if you need something to go off of, but it's just so fun to see it all kind of come together in a morning, and then I get up here and I probably just mess it all up, but that's all right. They've done a fine job to this point. Like I said, we're going to talk today, and we are legitimately going to go back to the beginning and go to the beginning today in Genesis chapter 1 and look at this account of creation. Now, I will tell you, I'm not going to read all 31 verses of this first chapter because it's a lot of stuff that's going on there. So I'm going to kind of skim over, especially. We're going to talk a little bit about the 6 days of creation. We're going to kind of skim over some things there. Okay, you can go back and read that, what God did every day. But again, what our whole goal with this is to get a large kind of scope and view of what's happening, not only in the Bible, but in each kind of story or each week that we come to. So I really want to focus on some other things that haven't really been touched on this morning as things have been talking. I brought my Bible with me today, and it's this really cute one. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and you may laugh. I'm going to read from this here in just a bit, and you may laugh, but don't laugh. I honestly, I'm not kidding. I'm not joking about this. I would recommend this for adults to read this thing. And I actually would recommend that if you have a few spare dollars, that you buy yourself a copy of this and use it for this whole year as we go through things, because this Bible does an amazing job of really telling the stories, and it's going to hit pretty much on every story that we talk about moving through, especially in the Old Testament side of things. So again, it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a really, really great book. In fact, I had it out, and then I was going back to get it to read it, and it was gone, and I was like, where in the world did it go to? And lo and behold, there's Brylin just carrying it around the house, and she's like, this is my Bible. And I said, well, I'm sorry, Missy, I'm going to use your Bible. And she was like, no, it's my Bible. And I was like, oh boy, this is going to be great. And so finally she relented and said, Daddy, are you going to use my Bible up on stage? And I was like, yeah. And she goes, I'm going to come up on stage too. And I was like, no, you're not. So, but we'll get to that in just a bit. But again, kind of just a little bit of a recap of what we did. Last week we started, again, what we are calling around here our year-long Bible engagement project. And don't let the name project scare you like we're doing some sort of school project or doing some sort of homework for school. And again, what we're really trying to do is just survey the Bible, hitting the high points to get an idea of the story that God is telling from Genesis to Revelation. And if you'll remember, there were two things in particular that I emphasized last week to kind of help set us up for this year-long look at God's Word. Does anybody remember what those two ideas were? That's exactly what I expected for it to happen. Just crickets. I don't know. Here, guys, I'm probably going to say these things over and over again, so hopefully by the time we get to the end of the year, you'll be like, I know exactly what you're talking about. Remember, we talked about one thing very important. It's been even emphasized this morning before I got up here, is that the Bible is one unified story from beginning to end. I would encourage you, if you're a note taker, just write that down, because that's going to come up over and over again as we move through this year. What God is trying to communicate in Genesis 1 is told all the way throughout Scripture, and it's completed in Revelation 22. And then there was another thing that we talked about, and it was equally important, and we honed in on last week. And the second thing is this, that all of Scripture is what? All about who? Jesus. I mean, like I said that line over and over again last week. I will continue to say that line over and over again every week. Guys, every character, every seemingly pointless genealogy. Just let's be really honest here. When you come to a genealogy in the Bible, what in the world do you do? Yeah, skip. Okay, some people skip. Delete, skip. And the rest of us just go, oh, geez, not another one of these things. In fact, if you're in our year-long Bible reading plan, what in the world happens at the beginning of the Bible? Like genealogy after genealogy, and you're like, there is no point to this whatsoever. Why do I care about crusty, dusty old people that have been gone forever? There's a point, guys. I am telling you, every single genealogy that you run across, and you'll find it because they begin to repeat these in the New Testament, is it's all about pointing us to Jesus. Every command, everything points to Jesus. Or again, as my trusty old, or I should say Brylon's trusty old Jesus storybook Bible says, every story whispers Jesus' name. Tim Keller would say it this way, and this is often how we approach the Bible and why we get frustrated with the Bible a lot of times. He says, the Bible is not a collection of varied stories like Aesop's fables with directions and examples on how to live. If that's what it was, if that's all that it was, then basically the Bible would be all about you and me and us and what we must do. And as I hopefully made very, very clear last week, that's not what the Bible is about, is it? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. And guys, when we see that and we accept that, that will realign your life. Or to say it another way, the point of the Bible is not how to tell you how to fix your life, but the point of the Bible is to fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the point of the Bible, and that is clear from Genesis 1, which we'll get to here in just a minute. I want to read a little passage here out of the Jesus Storybook Bible, and this is what it says about the story and the song. They reinterpret Psalm 19, 1 and 2, and it says, "The heavens are singing about how great God is. And the skies are shouting it out, see what God has made day after day, night after night. They are speaking to us." They start this by saying, God wrote, I love you. He wrote it in the sky. He wrote it on the earth. He wrote it under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like, to help us know him, to make our hearts sing, the way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words too, and he wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly has some rules in it. They show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you how people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll find out as we talk about this year, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose, and they get afraid and they run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible, most of all, is a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this whole story. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. That's the line I just used a little bit ago. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait. Our story, where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. And as we're going to find out as we read Genesis 1, the Bible, guys, is all about God. His nature, his character, his handiwork. Read rightly, guys, again, the Bible is a single story all about him, God, Yahweh, Elohim. That is the dominant word that is used here at the opening chapters of Genesis. Again, it is not all about what we must do. Again, it's what he has done. And to prove that point and so much more, we're going to go back to the very beginning, to the account of creation, to get a glimpse of how the story of everything starts and what that has to do with any of us who are sitting here today. And that's really the point of this. I feel like sometimes you read the account of creation, we're like, that's really cool stuff, God. Way to go there. But what in the world does it have to do with me, my friends? It has everything to do with every one of us in here today and all those who are watching. Genesis chapter 1, and I just want to start by saying this. I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty details, the minutiae of everything in Genesis chapter 1. If I did, it would take far longer than we have. I was telling the Bible study group this morning that sometimes we approach Genesis 1, we're like, but how? But why? How did that happen? But how did that happen? Why is there light there? And why is it? And how? Stop. That's not the point of Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1 is not a science textbook to tell us all of the nitty-gritty details about how things happen. I was telling them I ran across a line this week that Galileo once said that Genesis 1 is not, and Genesis 1 in the Bible is all about how we get to heaven, not how the heavens go. And that's a good thing for us to remember as we begin to read here, because again, like I said, I'm not going to read every single last verse. I've got some things I want to focus on this morning, and why I'm going to focus on these is because these opening verses, the very first four verses especially, tell us all about God, and that's what we need to know about. So, let's start reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, what's that say? That was weak sauce, guys. Come on. In the beginning. Stop. Four words in, guys, we have been told the most amazing thing. You guys are like, what in the world? Why is he stopping after four words? Like, we're never making this through the Bible this year. I assure you guys, like, we need to stop. Here's what we usually do when we read Genesis 1. We don't consider the first couple, three verses here are actually before creation. We're like, why do we want to know that stuff? It's almost like you open up a book, you're like, I don't want to read the introduction, dude. I just want to get to chapter 1. That's what I want to do. No, stop. Don't miss the introduction here, because there's a whole lot. In fact, most of my sermon today is going to come from the very first three verses. Before creation. And the greatest words that we have here are the first four words. In the beginning. Who's there? God. Oh, thank you. That was a great one that time. Guys, like, before creation is ever made, God shows up. He is there. Again, these are the most significant words of all time. And here's the irony of all ironies. In spite of the first book of the Bible's name, Genesis, which means beginning, and in spite of its position as the first book in the biblical list, the book of Genesis isn't the beginning of everything. Genesis 1:1 reminds us that when it says, in the beginning, God. There you go. Now we're playing along. Guys, like, you're like, why in the world is he dwelling? This is insanely important. If we cannot get this, nothing else is going to make sense in this story and in the Bible. This right here sets everything in its place. It sets God in his place. It sets God's supremacy in place. In the beginning, God. Psalm 90, verse 2 has this to say and add to what Genesis 1:1 says. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and to the world, from beginning to end, you are... There you go. That's what Psalm 92 says. Guys, these words and others like them would have been a startling statement to any inhabitant of the land that Israel encountered in the land of Canaan. We were talking about that a little bit in Bible study this morning. It's like, what's so big about this? Guys, this is the most countercultural account of creation you could imagine. The people and nations around Israel, when this book was being written, Genesis, they believed in a constellation of gods. I mean, there were never ending. There were gods for every single thing. But the God of Genesis is a supreme God. He has no rival. He has no equal. Nothing is even close to touching God. In Genesis, guys, again, 1:1, everything starts with God. A God who is eternal. That's what Psalm 92 says, from beginning to end. Being eternal, guys, that he is completely self-sufficient. He needs nothing in order to exist. One of the great theologians of all time, A.W. Tozer, said it this way. And guys, listen to this statement. It says everything. God has a voluntary relation. That's a very key phrase. A voluntary relation to everything he has made. He has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. Said another way, God didn't need to create anything. He didn't need to create the world. He didn't need to create animals. He didn't need to create us. He is completely 100% self-sufficient in him being eternal. And yet, amazingly and interestingly, he decides to bring all things into existence. He needs, again, neither the universe nor mankind, but he creates both. God didn't create a world because he needed anything from anyone, but that he might share his love with creatures. And people ask that all the time. They're like, okay, Ryan, so that's great, wonderful. Why in the world did God create anything? The key word you're going to hear over and over again, and I'm not talking about generic style, I'm talking about love. That's why God does anything that he does. What are we told in Scripture in 1 John? God is at his very core and being what?
Love.
That's why he does it. That's why he creates a world that he doesn't need to. He has no need to do that. But he does it so that he can share his love with creatures who are made in his image and can respond willingly to his love. Guys, no other creature, no other creation on this earth can do that. We are unique in that, and we should feel pretty stinking special because of that. And what God has given to us, what God has done through us. Martin Luther, commenting on in response to Genesis 1:1, says this, "The very simple meaning of what Moses says, therefore, is this. Everything that is was created by God." There is nothing uncreated, super original in this world. Everything is a creation from God. Everything is from him, and it finds its measure and its meaning in him. Everything is for him, and it all exists for his glory. Guys, you and I, we exist for God's glory. Again, that's probably another really great line that you need to write down. You need to tuck away in your mind and in your heart. Why in the world, Ryan? Why do we exist? What is our purpose? I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that towards the end of the sermon, but this is a really big one right here. We exist for God's glory, not ours, not our own jollies, not our own desires, for God's glory. And one day, guys, we will be measured by how much we live up to that. How much glory did you bring God in your life? And we will be fulfilled, and we will find our purpose in life only as we embrace and we live into that idea. Glory to God. We're not free by living in spite of our design and our purpose, but we become truly free by living into our design and our purpose and our God-instilled passions. Guys, one of the greatest theological statements in all of the Bible comes right here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Luke, I'm really glad that you're playing along this morning. In the beginning, there you go. I'm going to keep doing it. Guys, he was already there. He already existed. As such, all things come through him. Serve him. Look to him. And why in the world do you think that our creation is out of order? Because we have that out of order in our lives and in our time. We're not looking to God, who is the source and the center of everything. All right. Taking just a breath. That was Genesis 1:1, at least part, just part of it, all right? And guys, this is all before the beginning. That's just one verse. Let's continue on here and read. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, that's another great line, by the way, too. Whatever God says comes into existence. That's how much power God has. God said, let there be light, and what happened?
There was light.
And there was Like, you'll catch that, guys, if you read through Genesis 1. Over and over again, it says God said for something to happen, and then what? And it happened. And it was so. God saw the light, and he saw that it was good. And so before the beginning, again, guys, like, we haven't even gone into the creation story. Like I said, I'm not going to touch much on the actual 6 days of creation. I want to establish what's happening before the beginning. So before the beginning, there is what? God. There you go. Thank you. We're getting it now. But there's also something else that's happening before God even speaks a word. And it's not too surprising that it shows up. But before the beginning, there is love. Why do you think that it says that God is love? God is defined by love, because before the beginning of anything in all of creation, love exists. And you're thinking to yourself, where in the world did he get any of that from? I'm seeing darkness and formlessness and emptiness. I don't see much love happening here. This is most evident, though, guys, if we look here in the relationship that is present in these first few verses. The relationship that's present in the Godhead, it's what we call the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In the beginning, God, and it says later on that the Spirit of God was hovering, and then there are these words here in verse 3. Then God said. And now you're thinking to yourself, okay, wait a minute, whoa, stop, time out, Ryan, wait a minute. I mean, I see the Father, God, that's pretty evident there. You hammered that one pretty good. And obviously it talks about the Spirit hovering over the waters, but where in the world is who? Jesus. I mean, hey, dummy, you just said at the very beginning, all of Scripture is all about Jesus, and I don't see any Jesus here. Now, I'm not going to stretch this any further than it needs to be stretched, and I'm not necessarily every single week going to make the very, big, obvious application. But guys, I feel like I have to do this. This is the point of what we're doing over the next year. I really want to show you everywhere that we can. This is Jesus. This is where he shows up in the story. And in my mind, it's quite apparent in Genesis chapter 1 where Jesus shows up. Although it may not be immediately apparent, we don't look at it and be like, I don't see Jesus, I don't see Son, I don't see any of those things there, man. It's found in these words. Then God said. That's the key word there of that. Said is the word. It's the same word, and it's the same idea that shows up time and time again in Scripture. John chapter 1. What does it say in John chapter 1? There you go. In the beginning, here we go. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. Later on, Paul would write in Colossians chapter 1 about, this is to me in Colossians chapter 1, one of the great chapters of the Bible. Flip there real quick, stop talking so much, and then I'll get there. Colossians chapter 1, specifically verses 15 and 16 says this: Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, Jesus, the Son, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on the earth. He made the things that we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and what? For him. So we ask ourselves again, Jesus, where? Guys, Jesus is that Word. Jesus is the said. It's actually the Greek term logos, Word. Hence, one of the Bible apps that we are using for the Bible Engagement Project is called the Logos Bible app, the Word. Guys, Jesus is at the heart of God said. At the beginning of the creation account, we learn that the means of creation was who? Jesus. The Word of God is the means, the engine that makes creation go. A point that is emphasized over and over and over again throughout the first several verses. It's emphasized all over Scripture. The first verb phrase that we have here in Genesis 1 that he said sets the tone and the emphasis throughout the entire chapter and the rest of the Bible. But it isn't just about words alone. Again, what I'm trying to get you to see is that at the heart of creation, even before creation, there is love. God's creative acts, and again, this is a really big thing to understand. Why? Why did God do this? God's creative acts are the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, their relationship with each other spilling out all over creation. They already have this relationship going on, and as you read the rest of Scripture, there's this idea that all of the persons of the Trinity are always constantly just trying to serve the others, and they're trying to say, no, not me, but you. And they're trying to glorify one another. That's pretty loving, by the way. There's a whole lot of love going on there. And what we understand when we read Genesis 1 is that what happens here on the pages of the Bible in Genesis 1 is just simply that relationship and that love, that self-serving sacrifice spilling out all over creation. Again, we said God did not have to do this. There was nothing that made him, I really need a big spinning globe. That's what I need. No, he doesn't need any of that stuff. At the heart of everything, before the beginning of anything, there is love. Francis Schaeffer, another theologian, would say it this way: creation was made loving and lovingly prepared for us by a loving and personal He, not an impersonal, unloving It. It wasn't just some force that just randomly spun everything together. No, it was Him, God, who personally cared to form all of this together to show His love. The creation account goes to great lengths to make it clear that the God who created everything is the same God who prepared the land for humans to dwell and to relate with Him. I would say it this way: the God of creation is also the God of covenant relation. God is not satisfied to say, I just simply want to create a bunch of stuff because it looks really cool, all right? And it does. It looks amazing. God says, I want to create things. It can look cool, but more than anything, I want it to be about relationship. About me and you. About love. Let me ask you this question. These are going to be really obvious questions. Everybody gets to play along here. If you release a bird into the air, what does it do? It flies, right? And if you put a fish in water, what does it do? It swims. I told you, everybody plays. This isn't trick questions. Why? Why in the world does a bird fly if you release it in the air? Why in the world does a fish swim if you put it into water? Guys, for the very same reason that when God creates a universe with humans, He chooses to lavish His love on them. And you know why? It's who He is. And it's what He does. Again, another great line to come back to and think about. And you get going through Scripture and you read stuff, you're like, why in the world would God do that? Because it's who He is and it's what He does. Guys, this is the undeniable theme that runs through the first chapters of Genesis and all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation. And so we've got two things already we've talked about. Before the beginning, there is, first of all, what? God, there you go, thank you. And then before the beginning, there is what? Love. So the two things that we've talked about so far. Third thing that we need to look at here, and this really prompts all of creation and why God has to set things right. Before the beginning, there is darkness. And along with darkness, there is formlessness and emptiness. The phrase here for formless and void is actually a really fun one, and I'm going to say it just because I want to. It's that fun, all right? The phrase for everything before God begins creating is the Hebrew word tohu wabohu, all right? It's meant to rhyme. It's meant to be sort of fun. It literally means, tohu wabohu means literally a wasteland of emptiness. The earth was uninhabitable and inhospitable to human and all life. See, I think sometimes we think this, like there was just this like big chaotic, like all kinds of stuff is going on and it's crazy and God just says, uh-uh, that's not the way it's going to be. No, there's something that's foreign, but it's just, there's no life to it at all. It's just monochromatic. There's no music playing. It's just kind of like, that's boring. That's what everything looks like. God's purposes are not to be hindered by tohu, chaos, emptiness, void. He didn't create the earth to be desolate, but to be inhabited and to be full of life. That's what God really wants. That's why creation, again, we look at creation today, we're like, man, everything in this world is so messed up. You know what's still alive and well today, don't you, right? In some form and fashion, there's tohu wabohu still ruling this earth in some form or fashion. Some emptiness, some void, some formlessness. And here's a thing, though, as we read this here, whatever threat any of these antagonists seemingly pose to God in his creative order, they're trumped by the sovereignty and the power of God. I love in the book of Psalms here, Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, this is what the psalmist says about God. The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. He assigned the seas as boundaries. He locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him. For he, when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command. Guys, that's some pretty stinking amazing power, isn't it? Say a word, and it happens. And that's what God does in creation. And interestingly enough, the tohu, wabohu, is the flip side by which God divides his labor for the 6 days of creation. And again, I told you, I'm not going to sit here and read every word about the 6 days of creation. But this is what God basically works against. He's like, this isn't the way things are supposed to be. And you understand that how things are broken up here in Genesis chapter 1. 3 days are given to making the uninhabitable earth productive. God separates light from darkness. He separates the waters above from the waters below. And he further separates the waters from land so that plants and vegetation could thrive and flourish. Those are the first 3 days. He's preparing things. And in 3 days, at the very end, the last 3 days, they're given to filling the uninhabited earth with life. Sun, moon, stars, creatures, man. It's a process, and really, if you think of it this way, what in the world is God doing in 6 days of creation? He is forming and he is filling. Those are the words that capture what God is doing in those 6 days. And it's all in response to darkness. Notice again what happens in verse 3. God said, let there be what? Light. So it's an interesting relationship that happens in the Bible and a back and forth that happens between darkness and light. And here in Genesis, we have the light pushing back the darkness. But if you would just go over another book in the Bible to Exodus, and I want you to see this. I want to try to do this as much as I can in helping you see things in the Bible. They don't just happen in one place, but they happen all over the place. In the next book of the Bible, in Exodus, it gives us a very interesting picture of the unraveling of nature in the plagues in Egypt. That's really what's happening here. People ask, what in the world is going on, dude? Why are there flies? Why are there frogs? Why are there blood? Why? It's the unraveling of nature. It's almost de-creation is what it is. Everything works in reverse in the plagues in Egypt. I want you to think with me for just a minute about these plagues. What is the next to last plague before the death of the firstborn? Anybody remember? Darkness. The absence of light. Again, it's as if creation has been working in reverse in the story of Moses trying to bring the people out of Egypt. Guys, that's what sin and stubbornness does. If you ever want to know why in the world is our world in such a bad spot, that's it. Sin, stubbornness, That's why God needs to intervene and he needs to redeem us from that unraveling to restore everything to its original purpose. Let me take you a little further in the story. Let me take you to the cross. At the cross, what do you have when Jesus breathes his last? Do you remember what happens in part of the story? In one of the Gospels, what does it say? Jesus breathes his last, gives it up, and what happens? Darkness and an earthquake. The created order is being shaken. The death of the Father's firstborn son is just as the darkness preceded the death of the firstborn in Egypt during the plagues. Guys, Jesus is the creator. He is the maker that has come to earth not to punish us or to judge us, but to be the uncreated so that we could be recreated. Why is recreation and restoration possible in any of our lives? It's because decreation happened at the cross, and Jesus has finally begun to set things right. And I don't want to get too ahead of the story because we're going to talk a little bit more about this next week, but it needs to be said here as well. And it's another good reminder of how all the Bible is all about Jesus, even in the earliest moments of creation. This is the message here. And in all of the Bible, creation is a gift from a loving creator. It's not just happenstance. It doesn't just magically come together. It happens intentionally and thoughtfully and creatively from a loving creator. Guys, I think one of the greatest measures of God's love and his purpose for all of creation comes towards the end of Genesis 1. It's what everything points to in God creating this world. Why? Why? We continue to ask that question. Why would he do this? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, and again, if you want to know, like, are all three of them are really there, Ryan? God, Father, Son, Spirit? Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31 says, then God looked over all that he had made over those 6 days of creation, and he saw that it was very, very good. And guys, this is what I believe creation has to do with our lives. The Bible teaches that we were made by God on purpose, for a purpose. We belong to God. We exist for God. We are restless apart from God, and we will one day return to God. If you do not believe in the doctrine of creation as revealed in Scripture here in Genesis chapter 1, you likely believe that you came from no one and that you are alive on the earth for nothing and that when you die, you will go nowhere. Guys, how hopeless could that possibly be? And again, it's the reason that so many people walk around this world today. They just have no point. They have no purpose. They have no hope. They are so lost. God made humans like himself in some very crucial ways. So humans are unique and they are special to God. Humans have intrinsic value because we carry in us the image of God. We didn't just come to be randomly or by chance, but we were and we are handmade by God himself. What does it say later on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That's handmade. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Skip to verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. That's a whole lot of handmade, handcrafted work there on God's part. Guys, to image God, the word there really means is that we are to mirror God, his invisible qualities and attributes to the world. Somewhat like if you remember Moses, it says he radiated the glory of God after being with God. Guys, we all have an incredibly amazing responsibility to be mirrors of God here on earth, reflecting his goodness, reflecting his glory. All of us, all. And I'm not just talking at this point like, hey, if you are a Christian here today, you are in the image of God, not so much everybody else. No, every person has been created to be the image of God. But Christ followers have an even greater responsibility to be salt and to be light in this world. But here is the problem, and we know it's coming, and it's going to come again next week. Christian counselor Edward Welch observes this. We are all broken mirrors that need to be put back together by God, beginning with our becoming a new creation and continuing every single day in our sanctification so that we can better and better reflect God. Guys, admittedly, we sin. We mess it up. In our worst moments, we seem to be breaking the mirror when God is trying to repair the mirror. Doesn't it feel like your life sometimes? I know it feels like my life. Like God's like, okay, I'm putting the pieces back together. And then you, dummy, came in here and you smashed it all up again. So now I'm putting the pieces back together. That's life. That's where the hope of the gospel comes in. The good news, guys, the best news of all is that we have someone who has perfectly imaged and mirrored God as a man. The Son of God, Jesus himself, has done this perfectly. New Testament scripture after New Testament scripture declares this. I want to read just two this morning. There are so many others that I could read if I had the time. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. John 12:45 similarly states in a very simple sense, Jesus says to those around him, when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. Guys, in a very practical sense, this means that we are completely incapable of knowing what it means to mirror God until we look to the Godhead in general and we look to Jesus in particular. And sadly, what we happens in life is we too often look to cracked mirrors. We look at people and we're like, we want you to be our example. We want you to be our moral compass. And guess what we do when we look at each other? We're just always looking at cracked mirrors. We look at cracked mirrors as our model and our example of what it means to image God. And because of that, in the end, we come up short in attempts to look like God. We reflect the goodness and the glory of God infrequently and poorly. But if we are committed to humbly repenting and becoming fiercely devoted to being changed and transformed by God's grace and through the power of the gospel, bit by bit, the mirror of our life becomes increasingly like Jesus so that we image him, and to a greater extent, we image God well. Paul talks about this a little bit in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, one of my favorite verses of the Bible, that eventually, degree by degree, we become more like Jesus. That's what it is in life. We don't often make huge, massive jumps to look more and to image and to mirror God more. It's just little by little in our lives, we begin to look more like Jesus. Guys, I could sit here and I could give a laundry list of the ways that we can image God best in our lives. But ultimately, it all comes back to where we started at the beginning of the sermon. Guys, we image God best when we love like God. Because God is love. Not again in some generic, sentimental, heart just warming way, but in a selfless, thoughtful, and purposeful way, just like we have in the creation account. Love that just oozes out of every part of who we are in a way that we simply cannot help it because it's who we are. And I want to tell you this, God creating didn't happen just simply in Genesis chapter 1. That was the beginning of it. God has created, God is still creating, and God is and he will create something new, and it all begins with you? Will you let him change and transform you? Because we have never needed all of the church to look more like God, guys, than right now. Do you want to know what Genesis 1 has to do with our world today? We need to be mirrors of God in this world. Our world desperately, desperately needs it. As the worship team comes back up here, I want to read a little bit more from our Jesus Storybook Bible. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing to hear, nothing to feel, nothing to see. Only emptiness and darkness, and nothing but nothing. But God was there. And God had a wonderful plan. I'll take this emptiness, God said, and I'll fill it up. Out of the darkness, I'm going to make light. And out of the nothing, I'm going to make everything. And like a mommy bird flutters her wings over her eggs to help her babies hatch, God hovered over the deep, silent darkness. He was making life happen. God spoke. That's all. And whatever he said, it happened. And you go through all of the days of creation, and as we said in Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything that he had made. Perfect, he said. And it was. But all the stars and the mountains and oceans and galaxies and everything were nothing compared to how much God loved his children. He would move heaven and earth to be near them always. Whatever happened, whatever it cost him, he would always love them. And so it was that the wonderful love story began. Worship team is going to sing a song after I pray here. And this song really just caught me the other day. I've heard it like a number of times on K-Love because they probably play it every other song. I'm not really sure. That's usually how it happens. But it just hit me in a new way this week. It's a song by We Are Messengers called Image of God, and it speaks in that song of everything that we've talked about this morning. And so if you know the song, please feel free to sing along, but if not, please just hone in on the words of this song and what it's saying to us. Lord, this morning we come to you, and all we can do, all we can truly do after hearing of your story in Genesis 1 is to just stand in awe of you. And so we do that this morning. Sometimes we think we need to do so many things, Lord, but all you really need to do is stand and admire and look and watch at what you have done, Lord. And you have done amazing things in your creation. You are Creator God, and we thank you so much, Lord, that you have created this world. More than anything, Lord, we thank you that you have created us and that you have given us a purpose. You have given us a mission, and that is to image you, to mirror you well. May our words that we say, songs that we sing, attitudes that we have show every bit of who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.